Well, as I said to you a moment ago, happy Easter Sunday to you. It is a joy to get to open God's Word with you this morning on this very special Sunday as we this morning want to spend our time together looking into the empty tomb. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles and to open with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. The Gospel of Luke, verse 1 through 12 of chapter 24. And as is our custom, when you find your place there, if you would please, if you're able, would you stand as we honor together the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we come this morning to your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has written down this account for us. And so now we pray that that same Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write these words would open our eyes, would illumine your word to us so that this morning we might behold the glory of the risen Christ. Do that in our midst, we pray, for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It was the late, great James Montgomery Boyce who once said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news. In fact, it is the best news that the world has ever heard." Here on this Easter Sunday, as we gather, as Christians have for centuries and all around the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we gather because it is the best news the world has ever heard. And it's really good news because it really is true. It's true. Another author famously said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you must accept all that he said. If he didn't, then why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hangs is on whether or not he rose from the dead." Christianity rests on the certainty of the resurrection. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised on the third day. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If he's still in the tomb, Christians have wasted their lives. Or in verse 17, he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christianity rests on the certainty of the resurrection. It is the greatest event in history. It is the foundation. It is the cornerstone, the linchpin of the gospel message. In fact, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says, if you are going to be saved, you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity rests on the certainty of the resurrection, because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then everything he said is true. And Christianity is true. And he truly is the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. And so the entire Christian faith comes down to this one question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And here this morning in Luke chapter 24, Luke is writing this morning so that you and I would know with certainty that the resurrection is true. That it is not a myth, it is not a legend, it is not some fanciful story that was concocted by some zealous followers, but it is real, factual history. And the way that Luke tells us this story is meant to give us certainty that it is true. In fact, this has been Luke's aim all along. If you remember, go back with me for a moment to the very opening verse of this gospel. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 1, we find that this has been Luke's purpose, his aim in writing all along. In verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," that's who this gospel was written to, "that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke is writing so that you would have certainty to believe that the gospel is true, that the resurrection is true. And now at the very end of the gospel, he wants to show us how we can know this, how we can know that Jesus is alive, that he was in fact raised from the dead, and therefore everything he said, everything he did, everything he taught about himself, about salvation, about the kingdom of God, it is all true. It's true. And so then how can we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is true? And this morning I want to show you here in verses 1 through 12 four reasons Luke gives us here for how we can know with certainty that the resurrection is in fact true. Four reasons. But first, I would just like to point out to you that one of the most striking features of Luke 24 is that no one in this story is anticipating a resurrection. No one saw this coming. In fact, the theme here of Luke 24 seems to be one of shock, unbelief, confusion, sadness. I mean, nobody saw this coming. Nobody expected this. In fact, notice in verses 3 through 5, these women, upon arriving at the tomb to find the body of Jesus missing, are perplexed, verse 4 tells us, and frightened, according to verse 5. They are confused, they're scared. And then, when they go to tell the 11 disciples, notice in verse 11, the 11 assume it's an idle tale and they don't believe them. Unbelief, skepticism, or later even, when Jesus, if you remember, he appears to these two travelers on the road to Emmaus. If you notice down in verse 17, they stood looking sad because, verse 21, they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They're scared, they're perplexed, they're confused, they're disillusioned, they're shocked. I mean, nobody in this story is anticipating a resurrection. And yet by the end of the story, this shock and this skepticism, this disbelief and doubt, it will give way to faith and hope and assurance and joy when they finally discover the life-changing, history-shaping reality that Jesus is alive. And that's my prayer for us this morning, is that this story would change your life. And that Jesus' resurrection is the hope that one day, too, we will be raised from the dead. So then how does Luke seek to persuade us and provide us certainty of the truthfulness of the resurrection? Four reasons why we can believe that the resurrection is, in fact, true. Let me give them to you, and then we'll walk through them in this text. Four reasons. Reason number one, the empty tomb. Reason number two, the eyewitness testimony. Reason number three, the disciples' response. And then reason number four, Jesus' very own words. Let's look at these four together. How can we know with certainty the resurrection is true? Reason number one, because of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Look there at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, Luke tells us, but on the first day of the week at early dawn. John's gospel tells us that it was while it was still dark. Mark tells us that the sun had risen. So it is still the early hours of the morning, it is still dark, and yet the sun has peeked over the horizon. The sun has risen at early dawn, and they went to the tomb, notice, taking spices they had prepared. So it's very early, dawn on the very first Easter Sunday morning. In fact, Luke tells us, notice, it is on the first day of the week. The Jewish Sabbath was, of course, on the seventh day of the week, known as Saturday. So this would be Sunday. Early Sunday morning, which, by the way, it fits perfectly with the prophecy that Jesus, he would be in the tomb for 3 days. If you remember, we just saw this in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 40, Jesus prophesies, and he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was buried on Good Friday, he was there all day on Saturday, and a good portion of the day on Sunday, seeing as the Jewish day began at sundown, 6 p.m. the night before. He's been there 3 days. And so, it's the first day of the week, which, by the way, becomes the new day of worship for the New Testament church. This is why, for centuries, believers have gathered on Sunday morning to worship. It is the Lord's Day. The observance of the Jewish Sabbath now is no more, according to New Testament writers. This was the last Saturday, Sabbath. Paul says in Corinthians or Colossians chapter 2 that all the festivals and feasts and Sabbaths were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They are no more because they're fulfilled in Christ. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it's the church gathering to worship on the first day of the week. This is the first day. This is Easter Sunday. And notice again, look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, they here would be these women who, chapter 23, if you'll notice in verse 55, had seen Jesus crucified, and they had seen him buried. Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. If you remember, on that previous Friday, Good Friday, this Jesus of Nazareth had been arrested by the Jewish leaders. He had been unjustly tried and convicted and sentenced to death. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was crucified, dying the most shameful, most agonizing death ever devised by the Romans. In fact, did you know that the agony of the crucifixion was so intense, it was so painfully beyond words, that they had to invent a word to describe it? Excruciating. Literally, out of the cross. Because there was no word to describe the pain and the agony of Roman crucifixion. And so they had seen Jesus crucified, they had seen his body buried, and now, notice, these women have come to the tomb. Who were these women? We'll look at verse 10, look down at verse 10. Now this was Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8 tells us that she herself had been delivered from demonic oppression by Jesus early on in his ministry, and she had been a faithful follower of Jesus ever since. In fact, she is listed in all four resurrection accounts. There's Mary Magdalene, and there is Joanna, also mentioned in Luke chapter 8. She is married to a man named Chuza, the household manager for Herod. So we have Mary, we have Joanna, and then we have Mary, the mother of James. Mark tells us this is the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph. And the other women with them, these unnamed women. And so these women, they had seen Jesus crucified, they had seen him dead, chapter 23, verse 49, and they knew where he was buried, chapter 23, verse 55. And now, on this very first Easter Sunday morning, the first day of the week, they have now returned once the Sabbath had ended, verse 1, bringing the spices they had prepared. Now, why are they bringing spices? Why the spices? Well, these spices, they would be the equivalent of modern-day embalming as both an aroma and an antiseptic. It was a sign of love. It was a sign of honor and respect for the body. But notice, they are fully anticipating finding the body of Jesus. They are not expecting an empty tomb. And yet that's exactly what they find. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew tells us it was a great stone. It was a large stone. Mark says in his gospel that they're actually discussing among themselves as they go, who's going to roll away the stone when we get there? Oh yeah. How are we going to get inside? Verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Where did it go? They're not expecting this. In fact, John tells us in John chapter 20 that when Mary goes to tell the others, she assumes that the body of Jesus has been stolen. They are not anticipating a resurrection. Now listen, you have to do something with the fact that the tomb was empty. You have to come to terms with this reality that the tomb was, in fact, empty. All four gospel writers agree on this. Fact number one, Jesus was truly dead. He was not partially dead. He was not kind of dead or almost dead. He was dead, dead. Fact number two, the tomb was empty. So then what are we going to do with the empty tomb? What really happened to the body of Jesus? Well, throughout the centuries, there have been numerous theories to try and explain the reason for the empty tomb. But here's the most amazing fact about it. What's amazing is that none of them deny that the tomb was empty. And none of those theories make any sense at all. Some say his disciples must have stolen the body. Others have suggested that Jesus didn't really die. He only appeared to be dead. He sort of swooned on the cross, and so he wasn't resurrected. He was just sort of resuscitated, and then this crucified man somehow got up and then moved a giant stone and walked out of the tomb. Or that these so-called eyewitnesses were simply hallucinating. But listen to me. None of those explanations make any sense at all. Because if the Jewish authorities had the body, then they could have simply produced it and ended Christianity immediately. If the disciples had stolen it, then why would they later be willing to die for what they knew was a lie? And a mass hallucination, that seems really unlikely, especially given the fact that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses at one time. How do you get 500 people to hallucinate in something that they saw? It doesn't make any sense. Not to mention, no one survives Roman crucifixion. And so the simplest, most logical explanation is what? He must have been raised from the dead. One author writes, "The starting point for all arguments against doubtful views of the resurrection is the empty tomb itself." My friend, what are you going to do with the fact that the tomb was empty? That's the first reason. These women discover the empty tomb. Second reason you can know with certainty that the resurrection is true is because of the eyewitness testimony. Look down, if you would, for a moment in verses 9 and 10. I'll come back to verses 4 through 8 here in a moment because there's something really important I want you to see there as the angels explain what has happened. But notice first in verses 9 and 10 that the very first eyewitnesses to the resurrection, in verse 9, after these angels appear to these women and explain what they have just seen, in verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, notice that the very first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were all women. It was women who first saw the empty tomb and then went and told the others what they had seen. Now, don't miss this. In fact, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospel accounts tell us, all of them tell us, that it was women who were the first to see the empty tomb. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, two reasons. Reason number one is because it was only these women who had seen him crucified and buried. None of the other apostles, except John, saw him crucified and buried. It was only these women. If you remember all the other disciples, they had scattered, they had fled. Except for John. In fact, in John chapter 19, notice here, John 19, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the other disciple whom he loved, who's that? That's John, standing nearby. So notice, only the apostle John and only these women had seen him die, seen him crucified. Or in Luke chapter 23, look at verse 49, the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They had seen him die. They had seen him crucified. And then, notice verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They not only saw him die, they also saw him buried. Why are the gospel writers so adamant in communicating to us that these women were present? Here's why, beloved. It's because they were the only ones to watch Jesus die, to see him buried, and to discover the empty tomb. And so their eyewitness testimony is critically important. But there's another reason that their eyewitness testimony is key. These women. It's because, sadly, during the first century, a woman's testimony wasn't treated in the same way, with the same kind of weight as a man's testimony. Unfortunately, men, their testimony would be believed, while women, they were marginalized in this society. Do not ever tell me that the Bible demeans women. False. The Bible honors and elevates women. But they were marginalized in this society. In fact, women weren't even permitted to testify in a court of law. Their testimony was actually inadmissible. The renowned New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham, in his wonderful book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, he writes this. He says, if a first century Jew was intent on making up a good story, it certainly wouldn't feature women as the prominent characters. Women weren't even permitted to testify in a court of law at this period in history. It would hardly have made the most believable eyewitness. If you were, in other words, if you were trying to fabricate a lie, if you were trying to, you know, make up or embellish this story, then you wouldn't feature women as the prominent characters. You wouldn't feature women as the very first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Why? Because who is going to believe that? So then why feature women in this prominent way unless it wasn't a lie at all? It really happened in this way. Unless the New Testament writers are recording exactly what took place. In fact, notice that Luke names names. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. In fact, we see specific names of eyewitness testimonies all throughout the gospel accounts: Cleopas, Mary the mother of Jesus, Susanna, Simon of Cyrene, Joseph of Arimathea. These are specific names of very specific people. It's similar to what you remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, after Jesus was resurrected, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared, Paul says, to more than 500 brothers, 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that some are still alive? Here's why he would say. You want to know the truth? Go and ask them. 500 people saw it with their own eyes. So notice, these very first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. You would only tell the story in this way if it happened in exactly this way. Because otherwise, it doesn't make your case more believable. No, Luke is simply telling you the facts. He's telling you what happened. And it's the women who are there on this very first Easter Sunday morning. There's a third reason. The third reason you can believe with certainty that the resurrection is true is because of the disciples' response. Look at verses 11 and 12. And what I want you to note here is Luke's description of how the disciples respond to this news. Their skepticism, you see, their unbelief. This would hardly, I think, be the way that you would want to portray some of your very first eyewitnesses, wouldn't it? I mean, this doesn't exactly paint your very first apologists to the resurrection in a very good light, does it? If you were trying to fabricate a lie, would you want your main witnesses doubting? Hardly makes for believable, convincing testimony. Verse 10, these women mentioned, they go and tell the other apostles. Notice the 11, verse 9 calls them, meaning minus Judas Iscariot, these 11 disciples, the apostles. But verse 11, notice, but, which, by the way, the buts in this story are actually really important. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week. Verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body. Verse 11, but these words, the testimony of these women, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That word there, idle tale, it's also a word that means nonsense. They thought this was nonsense. In fact, it's a medical term used to speak of someone who is delirious, who's sick in the head. This is nonsense, they thought. And so notice that the very first people who have to be convinced that the resurrection is true is who? His own disciples. Apparently no one believes these women. It is an idle tale. It is nonsense. It is crazy talk. They did not believe them. You know, you often hear people say, well, first century people were much more gullible. First century people were much more primitive than, you know, us today. We're much more scientifically and technologically advanced. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. No one believes this happened. No one believes the resurrection is true, not even his disciples. Meaning the story, it wasn't invented or concocted by his followers. It was a surprise even to them. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, he says, if someone created the story of the resurrection, would the apostles have been made to look so incredulous, so skeptical, so doubtful? The account's honesty, he says, has an air of reality which points to its truth. None of them believed it at first. But at least Peter goes to investigate. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. I love John's account of this, where John records that he and Peter are running, and it's John who outran Peter to the tomb. So not only is he the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's the fastest one as well, apparently. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, and notice, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, Only John records that these linen cloths were folded up in a place by themselves. Meaning, I think that if these were done by grave robbers, they probably wouldn't have left the linen cloths that had the body, and they probably wouldn't have folded up and made his bed. And that's what Jesus does. Fold it up. And they went home marveling at what had happened. Beloved, this would not be the way you would want to portray your key witnesses unless it's exactly what happened. In fact, the disciples, their skepticism is actually a strong support for the truthfulness of this account, because eventually they would all come to believe, because they would all see him alive. And they would all become bold witnesses who were willing to lay their lives down for this reality, this truth, turning the world upside down, because they knew that he had risen from the dead. My friend, there are many good reasons to believe that the resurrection is true. Yes, listen to me, it takes faith to believe. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It takes faith to believe the resurrection is true. But I want to tell you this morning that this faith isn't a blind faith. It isn't a leap into the dark. That it is based on real, true historical facts. And perhaps, listen, you are here this morning and you are a skeptic. You have questions. That's okay. There are real, honest answers to your questions. But, listen to me, the most important question that you must answer is, what are you going to do with the person of Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with the fact that the tomb was empty? And so we see the disciples' response. But there's one more reason I want to point out to you of why you can believe the resurrection is true. Reason number 4. I've saved it for last because I think it's the most convincing. It's because of Jesus' very own words. The words of Jesus himself. Go back. Look at verses 4 through 8. Back in verse 4, after these women realize the body of Jesus is gone, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, again, they didn't expect to find the body missing. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Later in verse 23, we learn that these men were angels. They're at his birth. They're at his resurrection. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, you know, that's often what happens when you encounter angels. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Verse 8, and they believed his words. These women had seen the empty tomb with their very own eyes, but now comes divine revelation. And these angels now explain what the empty tomb means. Verse 5, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Why are you looking for Jesus in a place that's reserved for dead people? He's not here. He's alive. He's risen. Verse 6. He has risen. That word risen there is in the passive voice. It's a passive verb. In Greek, if someone is going to, if something is in the passive voice, it means the action of the verb is happening to you. You're not the one doing the action, you're the one receiving the action. In Scripture, we call this the divine passive, meaning what? God raised him up. God raised him from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, this is exactly what Peter preaches at Pentecost. He says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. God did this. He's raised. He's risen. He's alive. He's Lord of all. In fact, Luke himself even hints at this. Notice in verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the only time in Luke's gospel that you see Lord and Jesus together. Now, in light of his resurrection, he is Lord of all. God has raised him from the dead to prove he is Lord and King and Savior of all. But here is the question for you this morning. What evidence do these angels point these women to as evidence of his resurrection? It is not the empty tomb. It is not his grave clothes. What's the evidence? It's the words of Jesus himself. Verse 6, remember how he told you. Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. I mean, he told you this would happen. Remember, over and over again, Jesus had told them this is exactly what was happening. This was all going according to plan. In Luke chapter 9, notice here, verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Remember, Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, but while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand the saying. Or look at chapter 18, verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Remember, he must be killed. He must be raised from the dead. But why? Why must he be killed? Why must he be crucified and killed and risen on the third day? Here's why. It's because, my friends, here's the good news of the Easter story. This was God's plan all along. This is how God would save the world. Remember, this is what the Old Testament had predicted would happen for centuries. If you remember back, even in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when man and woman sinned against God and were separated from him, God promised that there would be one who would come, who would undo what the serpent had done. All of those sacrifices under the old covenant were foreshadowing the sacrifice that would come. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53 that there was a suffering servant who would come, who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and he would be killed so that many could be made righteous. Remember, this is what he told you. He must be killed. It was necessary, but why? Because, beloved, this was God's plan to redeem the world. That God the Father would send his only Son, the perfect God-man, who was fully God and fully man, who would live a sinless life, and who would die a substitutionary death and be raised on the third day, conquering sin and death, because there was no other way. Jesus Christ had to suffer and die in the place of guilty sinners and be raised again so that God could forgive your sin and grant to you eternal life. There's no other way. It must happen. Jesus said, John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Jesus is alive. And he's the only way. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He must die. He must rise again, because there's no other way. And so the question for you this morning is, do you believe? What are you going to do with the empty tomb? Let's pray.